everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jane, Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello.
Hello. We're great. How are you?
I am too blessed to be stressed. Thank God.
Yay. Amen.
There's a lot of reasons, you know, to stress, but there's always way more reasons to count your blessings. So I'm so grateful to be here tonight with you, my friends, and with all of you out there, our viewers. I know we've taken a longer break than we expected. Life happens. It's just how life goes. It just is what it is. So tonight we're back and we're so excited because we've gotten quite a few questions in. And we definitely wanted to get to them as soon as possible. So again, we apologize for the late show. We're just trying to, you know, get back in the groove, and we're just excited to be able to answer some of these really great questions that we have for you all tonight. So before we get started, though, and get into these really great questions, Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off with a word of prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this chance to get back together doing this show live. And we thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to share your word. We thank you for your word, the blessing that that is in our lives, and this opportunity to share your love with people. And we pray that as we go through this new season, that you will be with us and continue to guide us both in our questions today and in those that come in due time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Now, really quick, I forgot to mention, which I usually do, but tonight we are actually fully live. So if you're joining us, we just want to let you know that we love interacting with our audience out there. So if you have a question or comment, or you just want to say hi and say where you're from, we always love hearing from our audience out there. And we just want to pray, we just pray that you're blessed tonight as we answer these questions and as you, you know, join along with us. It's always great to be able to interact with our friends out there. So God bless you all. We hope you're blessed. And Wendy, let's get our first question up.
I just want to say how good it is to be back live. I've missed doing this the last, like, what is it, like 2 months or so? So it's nice to be like back.
We miss
live.
Everybody. And we even miss you, Robert. We're glad to see you back and joining us too.
Yes.
Yes, definitely.
All right. Now let's get that first question up. So Ebenezer is asking, I think blasphemy against to the Holy Spirit, and I can't sleep, and I'm scared, and I'm afraid if Holy Spirit leaves me and go to the hell.
Well, my friend Ebenezer, that is a really great question. And, you know, I was thinking about my answer today a little bit, and a verse came to my mind. Because we've answered this question a lot. You're definitely not the only one. I think we actually have another question from our friend Jack. I don't know if you want to pull that one up as well, because I think we could answer them both right now at the same time, because it's really along the same lines. Actually, can we pull that up? Is that okay? The last question from our friend Jack. If not, I can just go ahead and read it. It says, our friend Jack as well had the same issue where he says that he swore at God, not vocally, not in his thoughts. So he literally vocally said he swore at God, and he called God dumb and stupid. And he thinks he knows he committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he feels cold and empty, and he doesn't know what to do. And so I know that there's so many people. We get this question a lot. There's so many people out there who are struggling with feeling like they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, feeling like they are lost, that there's no hope, that they're, you know, God has rejected them, that there is no way of returning to God. And that simply is not so. And I will show you from the Bible how clear it is that God always, always, always forgives. He was always wanting you to return to Him. And there's a very big misunderstanding of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And so really quick tonight, if we can just look at a verse, and I want to start with this one because this is really, I think, fundamental to understanding what blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is and what it is not. And basically in Galatians chapter 3, 11, or excuse me, I'll read Romans chapter 1, 17, because Paul is quoting a verse in Habakkuk. In the Old Testament, it says in 2, Sorry, I'll start there. Start in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. It says, behold, the proud, his soul is not right up in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So it says in the Old Testament, the just shall live by his faith. And then Paul, you know, in the New Testament, the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, basically, he writes in the book of Romans, he quotes this same verse in Romans 1:17. He says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, when it says the just shall live by faith, what does that mean? Faith in what? Our faith needs to be in the word of God. When you go back to the story of Abraham, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was, he believed the promise of God. So if you are feeling doubtful, like, God, you know, have you abandoned me? The answer is clearly no, because Jesus says, all those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus makes that promise to you. And, you know, one of the greatest promises that I've had to claim so many times, because I am a sinner too, is 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, and he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the word of God. The word of God says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And, you know, the Old Testament talks about, you know, when God forgives you, he throws your sin into the depths of the sea. It's no more. As far as the east is from the west, so have I removed my sin from your sin from you. And so God will forgive you. Absolutely. There is no sin that God will not forgive, except for the sin of the whole against the Holy Spirit, which is not just in a sense like people say, oh, well, I cursed God. That means I sinned against the Holy Spirit. I blasphemed. No. Was it a sin to curse God, to say something, you know, negative towards God, to call God, you know, dumb? Or of course that's a sin. We have no right ever to dishonor or disrespect God. However, God will forgive, because he's promised in 1 John 1:9 that he will forgive. However, the sin against the Holy Spirit is when we are so hardened in our hearts, in our pride, that we refuse to acknowledge our sin and we refuse to confess it and we refuse to forsake our sin. That is truly the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That's when we say we know what we did was wrong and we still will not admit it. We still will not confess it. We still will not ask for forgiveness. That's the only time that God can't forgive is when we choose not to be forgiven, if we don't want it, because God is respectful of our decisions and he will never force. He's a God of freedom. And so because he's a God of freedom, he will never force you to ask for forgiveness. He will never force you into a walk with him. He'll never force you into his plan of salvation for you. However, it is his will, and I hope you know this, one of my other favorite verses of all time, it's just found in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I believe it is in verse 9. Yes, because this is in this context, you know, basically Peter's talking about how, you know, why is basically the second coming taking so long? And Jesus says, or excuse me, Paul or Peter says, the Lord is not slack or like slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as long as you come to repentance, God will in no wise cast you out. God will always accept you and forgive you. However, you just have to be humble and willing to be forgiven, to, you know, repent of your sin, confess your sin, you know, tell God, I messed up. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. And God will fill you again with his Holy Spirit if you ask him to. However, if you push God away, God will respect your wishes. It's only when we reach out to God that God will, in fact, forgive us and again, fill us with his Holy Spirit. And God, Jesus simply says, you know, he gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask. So if you're feeling empty, you're feeling alone, you're feeling betrayed or abandoned by God in any way, know that you're not alone. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to be near to you again. He wants to make your connection right again and restore that relationship with you, but, and maybe even make a stronger relationship after your confession. Because just like, you know, clay is sometimes broken and needs to be built up again. And you can be built up again in Christ as well, as long as you're willing to be molded by the, you know, by our maker. And so I just want you to know, I just want to close with one, you know, quick thought, which is really and truly, you know, the most famous Bible verse. And I used to think it's so simple, but really and truly, it is so powerful. Which is, you know, John 3:16, it says, "For God, our Father, loved the world, so loved the world. He loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not be lost, but have everlasting life." And so if you believe in Jesus and you believe God says who he says he is, which is that he's a forgiving God, abundant in mercy, goodness, and truth, then you will know that he's somebody who you can go to when you've made a mistake, when you've pushed him away. He will accept you back, just like a father loves his son. And, you know, Jesus gave us that parable of the prodigal son, you know, that left and said, "I don't care about you, Dad. I almost wish you were dead. Just give me my inheritance. I don't want anything to do with you." And then he comes back. And do you see the father with his arms crossed, angry? No, it says, "And the father saw him a great way out and ran towards him, embraced him." And I just want you to have that mental picture of God running to you as soon as you turn to him, that God is running to you with open arms, loves you so much, and takes you back as his own. He loves you. So again, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And just like it says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess, he will forgive. So I hope that helps you and brings some healing and blessing to your soul tonight. And I just pray that you continue to walk with God from this day forward. So G or Wendy, anything else on that?
Nope. Amen to that.
Awesome.
All right. Let's get our next question up. So Joseph is asking, could you explain what the millennial week is?
So thank you, Joseph. And I'm going to share my screen actually for this one. Heads up. So, all right, producer should have my screen. And we're going to put up there. And this is just going to help us move a little bit faster, and hopefully some of it will make more sense. This is actually an extremely complicated topic. I'm going to just go really high level. If you ever want Bible studies with us, please reach out to BibleAsk.org, email us, use the form on the website. We'd be happy to study these out with you or connect you with someone who can. So let's talk about where the millennial week comes from. The concept comes out of Daniel 8 and 9, especially Daniel 8. And for quick context, it is where Daniel's getting this vision. And it's important that the word for vision is hazon. Hazon. And in his hazon, in his vision, he sees a ram with two horns, which then gets overpowered by a goat with one horn. And that one horn becomes four horns. And then we end up with a little horn that grows exceedingly great, casts down some of the hosts of heaven, tramples on them, exalts himself. The daily is taken away and the sanctuary is cast down and truth is cast down to the ground. So, I mean, just all these things. So anybody who loves God, who loves truth, loves his temple, the sanctuary, all these things, you're seeing like everything good and godly being trampled on, mocked, destroyed, ruined, even truth itself. So Daniel is horrified. And then as part of it, he hears in Daniel 8, verse 13, he now hears a couple angels speaking with each other. And one angel says to the other, you know, how long will this vision be concerning, you know, all these things we just saw, the daily sacrifices, the transgressions of desolation, giving both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled on? How long is this going to be? And the answer then comes, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so this is sometimes referred to as a 2300 day principle or prophecy, sorry. And it's a little bit simplified here. In the Hebrew, it's actually evenings and mornings. And I believe I explained it in a different video that it's not necessarily yom, like days, but it's a specific type of day, 2300 days of atonement. And then if we go a little bit later down in Daniel 16, you have Daniel who's hearing a man's voice, and he looks, and this man says, Gabriel, make this man, make Daniel understand the vision. Now, this word he uses for vision is not the same word, the hazon, we saw earlier. This now is moreh, and moreh has a very specific meaning. It means the appearance of a personal being in vision. Now, if you remember, if we back up just a little bit, we saw two angels speaking to each other about the 2300 days. So this is referring directly back to that part of this prophecy. And then Daniel 26, sort of this is the end of Daniel 8. It says, and the vision, the moreh of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, the hazon, for it refers to many days in the future. So here you have a little vision involving people speaking as part of the larger hazon vision. And it's being sealed up for a period of time. And then Daniel fainted. He was very sick. And says he was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. What word there do you think it could be for vision? Well, it is actually moreh. It was the moreh he's struggling with. What was that 2300 days about? And then we pick up with him. He does a beautiful prayer in Daniel 9. And then before he finishes the prayer, I believe Gabriel shows up. And good news, Daniel, I was set to you. And he says this, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Oh, what word are we talking about? Again, it's the word moreh. I'm going to tell you about the 2300 days. So here's a little bit of visualizer to help us understand. It says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come, right? So 2300 days. Now, we come to the next verse. It says, 70 weeks are determined, some people translate it, cut off, for your people and for the holy city. So some people take this 70 weeks as it's this magical 70 weeks that floats in its own prophecy and time and its own thing. And some people might, I think it has some connection to some people's understandings of millennial weeks. And they say cut off, it's separated. But the reality is God's saying there's this portion of the 2300 days that is allocated to the Jews. So this is for your people, for the Jews, and for your holy city, for Jerusalem. And then it'll be to sort of undo the work of the great rebellion that is spoken of in Daniel 8. So you can see there you have 70 weeks, and actually the 70 weeks are part of the 2300 days. So it actually comes out to 490 days if you do 70 times 7. It's 490. Then we come to Daniel 9:25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So this prophecy is the 70 weeks is going to begin when the command goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's, I believe was, I didn't put down the date, but I believe that was 557 BC. And so you have the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that actually is 69 weeks, and that's going to leave us 1 week. So command's going to start to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to have 69 weeks go by. And I think we've explained it several times before. We're not believers that this is literal days. We believe we're talking about each day is talking about a year. And remember, I said evenings and mornings, I believe that was referring to the days of atonement. So after so many days of atonement, we're going to end up with things happening. So what's going to happen at the end of this 1 week left? So we said the millennium week. Some people believe, I believe this week now we're talking about is from the millennium. They're saying, some people believe. And especially this verse is going to be Daniel 9:26, that a lot of people have some debate. By the way, I'm going to be reading from my own translation because the wording is really tricky. There's so much debate about how to even translate and understand these texts. So I'm giving what I believe is the least confusing interpretation, most accurate interpretation of it. So it reads, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah. So whenever there's two chunks, there was the first 7 weeks, and then there's the 62 weeks. So now it's saying, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like what happened to Jesus, right? He died, and people thought, it's the end. How tragic. All he was for is gone. And where does that happen? That happens in, that's going to happen after the 62 weeks. So it's going to happen in this period of time. And then there's going to be things that continue after that, like the destruction of the sanctuary, the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. And there's going to be wars that continue even till the end of the time or through to the end, which we still see wars going on to this day, right? So he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, right? We're talking about there is this 1 week that was left after the 69 weeks. And in the middle of the week, he will suffer. In the middle of the week, he will cause sacrifice and grain offerings to cease. What does that mean? Well, those of us who study the Bible, we know that the whole sacrificial system was representing Christ and his death on the cross. And once he paid that debt, there was no more need for further offerings, further, at least, you know, sacrifices. And even the grain offering was representing Christ's death. So, and things related to that. So in the middle of the week, so three, if each day is a year, a week would be 7 years. What's in the middle of a week? That would be 3.5 years. And guess what? Jesus's ministry on earth was exactly 3.5 years. And so he was baptized. His ministry began with his baptism. And if we go back one slide, you know, it talked about Messiah will come. Well, when did Jesus become Messiah? Messiah means anointed. When was he anointed? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And he then died on the cross 3.5 years later. So it all fits perfectly. And I'm just touching on a high level to really show that when we apply all this, we actually can get to the date when Jesus was baptized, and that was 27 AD. He was then crucified, I would say, in 31 AD. And so we end up with a perfect timeline that even matches to when the command would have gone out for the Israelites to rebuild Jerusalem. And there's no need for this interpretation that somehow in here is a millennial week and it's referring to a time that hasn't happened. Like, all this is historical. Yes, there's references to ongoing things will happen during the 2300 days, right? Because there's still, even after Jesus left, you know, you subtract 490 from 2300 and you got a lot of days left there still. And then this would end at around 1844, the Day of Atonement of that year. Now, I have one more proof, and I do believe there is a sort of this concept of a millennium and a week going on. And I'll skip by this, but there is a very fascinating principle that the millennium, in a sense, is one day, and in an entire week. What we call the millennium, referring to what's called the thousand-year period in Revelation 20. And it talks about, you know, for a thousand years, these people reign with Christ. At the same time, it talks about how Satan is bound and the wicked are dead for a thousand years. And if we look at all world history, there's many people who have done the math and calculated that the earth is right now almost 6,000 years old. And it breaks up into little chunks where you sort of have the roughly the antediluvian age from around 390 to 2970 BC. And that will go even up past, there's a couple generations. And then you have the flood somewhere in there around, we don't know, we don't have the exact date, but I got it marked there on the slide. And then we have next the, sort of the Israelite Jewish era, then start perfectly on a fixed date, right? But we have Abraham, and then he goes down he goes down, and then we have the Jewish exile actually happening around 538 BC. Sorry, that's the end of the Jewish exile, and that's around the same time Israel's being released, or they're at least able to go back, rebuild Jerusalem, and the clock starts on the 490-day prophecy we have talked about. And then we have, interestingly, then about 2,000 years of the Christian era. And then at the end of that era, we will then have the millennium. And I believe, and I've done another presentation with some of these slides called, or speaking about the millennium and how that's the day of the Lord, in fact. Really interesting. And the Jews had this concept that for 6 years, you grow the land and then you leave it fallow. And several verses about that. So you would have almost like this millennial or this year of rest for the land. And then we start reading prophecies like Isaiah 14, 17. It talks about the whole earth is at rest. And more destruction. The world is at rest. Even the sun, moon, and stars are blackened. We see this again in Jeremiah 4, 26 to 28, for example. And so we have a millennium that if the wicked are dead, the righteous are picked up and taken to heaven with Christ, the earth is just resting. It just like Sabbath, the seventh day of the week is a time of rest. Now we have, just like the Jews had a year out of seven to rest. Now the earth is having a millennium, 1,000 years out of 6,000 to rest. And so we look at, for example, Joel 2, 1 to 2, it says, for the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloominess, right? If the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, which we see happening in Revelation, like the sun shall not strike them, Matthew 24, I mean, you go down the list, there's so many verses to talk about the sun, moon, and stars going out. And what's interesting is, if we look at Genesis 1:5, we see this concept that a day begins with evening and it ends with the morning. And what that means is the evening would be, it starts with nighttime and then it begins with daytime. Just like God came to the earth, it was dark. Then he created light, and the second part of the day was the part with the light. And so we see that also with the millennium. It's going to start with darkness, the sun, moon, and stars wiped out. And then it'll become morning at the end when God will do a new creation. So a lot more details. Happy to go into just trying to give you a high level picture here of what really the day of the Lord is, what the millennium is like. And in fact, it does fit beautifully into this concept of there being actually a week of millenniums. And the last one that most people call the millennium is going to be the time of rest where the wicked are dead and the righteous are reigning with Christ, as we see in Revelation 20. And one more verse to back this up, by the way, is just a couple times in the Bible where it says, for a thousand years is like a day unto the Lord. And so, and a day like 1,000 years. So for God, these whole 1,000 years, a millennium is like one day. So really interesting. Hope this answers your question. Thank you for asking it, Tina. Anything you'd like to add on this?
The second half of what you just shared was exactly what I thought too. And I've heard that where people say it's basically the week of redemption. We have, you know, like six spiritual days of, you know, 6,000 years basically. And then that seventh day, like the, you know, creation, the seventh day was a Sabbath. We have 1,000 year millennium that it talks about in Revelation 20. And you're right. There are several places in the Bible that it talks about, you know, basically 1,000 years are like a day. Like it says in Psalms chapter 90, verse 4, it says, 4,000 years are in your sight like yesterday when it is past. And then again, it says in 2 Peter 3:8, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So it is kind of this interesting idea that, you know, God is allowing this earth to have one week to show the effects of sin, you know, 6,000 literal years in our, you know, what we would call 6,000 years, but 6 days in, you know, his time in a sense. And then that seventh day, which is like, you know, the seventh day Sabbath, is it the 1,000 year millennium that you read about, like Jay saying in Revelation chapter 20. And I think that's, there's something to be said of it. You know, the Bible doesn't clearly outright say that that's the plan. That's what's going to happen. But I have to think, like, it really does seem to be lining up with prophecy, like as far as just like the earth coming to a soon close. And, you know, the Bible says we do not know the day or the hour of the second coming of Christ. And we don't claim that in any way. But at the same time, I'm just like, all I know is it's close. I just want to go home. I just want to see Jesus. And that just gives me comfort to think, you know, it's near. It's very near. Jesus coming is very soon. And so I just want to be ready. And I hope all of you out there want to be ready too.
Yeah. If you go back and look at that chart, it's freaky. I intentionally put question marks there because we won't know exactly when, but it's like, yeah, we're pretty much at 1,000 or 2,000 years since Christ died.
Exactly. But yeah, it's very cool.
I just wanted to welcome our other guests here this evening. Francine, great to have you back with us. And also Sean M. We missed you too, Sean, and we are glad to be back. So great to have you with us. We did have a question here from Robert Newell. Did we want to go ahead and try to plug that in real quick?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it'd be
just, and I hope you had a good trip in Alaska. That sounds awesome.
Yeah.
Yes.
All right. Let's bring up Robert's question.
Oh, it's for a seasonal job, I think it's
a... The next one, the question. Okay, so Robert is asking, what does it mean that money is the answer for everything in Ecclesiastes 10:19?
Yeah, if you want to jump into it, that's totally fine.
Yeah, sure. So I looked it up, and it really does look like it says what it says. So I could read the verse real quick. It says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Which is funny because we often talk about how money isn't the answer to everything, right? But here he seems to be saying that. And the word for answer really means answer, or, you know, addresses, supports. So I think what's important, though, is the Bible actually never condemns wealth. It doesn't condemn having money. And what's interesting, if we go to Solomon, Proverbs 10, verse 15. This is a really interesting one. Proverbs 10, verse 15, it says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. So really, like, we should have a certain level of aspiring to wealth, you know, and wanting it, but it's not that wealth is our goal. Like most rich people, you know, you talk to Elon, you talk to any of the big billionaires in the world, and they're going to tell you money is a tool. It's a means to an end. And so, like, if you want to do ministry work, well, try doing that without money. You know, if you want to raise kids these days, try doing that without money. Like, really, it is the means to an end. And to completely shun it is going to be problematic. If you look at Abraham, you look at Job, you look at all these people. How does God show his love and favor on them? By giving them wealth. So it's, and it even got to the point where the Jews thought that if you were not wealthy, you were not blessed and God has a problem with you, which that also isn't necessarily true. I mean, sometimes it is a sign of his blessings, but sometimes there's people who, in a sense, God curses by letting them have a lot of wealth because now they're going to be tested and their true character will be revealed with it. Just like some people who don't have money, their true character will be tested by how they use that money. And I think James 5 touches a bit on that.
And I think it's very interesting how that verse in Proverbs says that the rich man's wealth is a strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. If I'm reading that right, that's saying that the for the rich person, if the poor are destroyed, they are in poverty. Is that, do you get that same interpretation from it? Like, it's a bad thing.
Or their poverty is what destroys them. And I just saw today, there was a headline. It says the number one issue that is affecting marriages that is challenging for couples is lack of money. So what's the number one cause perhaps of destroying marriages? Money. So yeah, it's fascinating.
I'm getting at the question is like the word before poverty there, is that referring to the rich man or is that referring to the poor? Because
the what?
The word there that is right before poverty. Is that there?
The nearest verb or person, object, subject of it would be the poor. So the destruction of the poor people is their poverty.
The poor's poverty?
Yes, the poor people.
The people who are poor.
That was how I read it at first, but then I was thinking about it like when you think about what happens to, like, if rich people are not good stewards of the money and the poor are dying, like that's a very shameful thing if that's under their domain. Like they shouldn't, like they stewardship, their stewardship of, you know, the wealthy are entrusted to steward these resources and to take care of people. So I don't know exactly which is the right way to interpret that, but that
I think you're trying to read a lot more morality into it, where it's just being matter of factual. If you have money, that money is going to be like protective for you. If you don't have money, that your lack of money is going to be destructive to you. And it's not saying how or why that came about.
Okay. Exactly. And I think like when I see that too, like Wendy, you know, the verse that says, you know, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. Can you think, you know, how many people who have, you know, don't have means can't get the health care that they need? They can't get, you know, the proper food that they should be eating. They don't, you know, they don't have things to take care of themselves and their families. And I think that's kind of more what it's getting at in that verse too, is kind of my interpretation. And I go back to the, you know, Ecclesiastes, excuse me, chapter 10.
Sounds like it could be a book of the Bible, a good fake one. All right. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes?
Sorry, just kidding. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Because, you know, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book that Solomon wrote, you know, kind of at the end, you know, later in his life after he'd had so much wisdom. And they're just kind of nuggets of wisdom that he's, you know, putting out there. And so the thing is, though, he's kind of layering this verse, though. It says, you know, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. So basically, you know, if you want to be happy, you know, have a feast. You want to be merry, have wine. But really, like, the answer to all these things, like how you get these things, how you have a feast, how you have merriment, is in order, you have to have means to do that. Because I think what he's saying too, what I'm extrapolating from this is, you know, a lot of people want to be happy and a lot of people want to have a good time. But in order to do so, you have to work. You have to have money to be able to do that. And in order to have money to be able to do that, you have to work. And so, I can't
help. And you got to work smartly. You got to be shrewd, and not in a bad way, but.
But just smart and wise. Yeah.
You got to make investments. You got to watch your costs. It takes a lot. You got to be willing to charge.
Exactly. Like, and I think about, you know, Proverbs where he talks about, you know, you sluggard, go to the ant, you sluggard, watch what they do, watch what she does. The ant will, you know, store up food for the winter time. It's like, you know, merriment and being happy, like people who have nice things, like it doesn't just happen. There's work that goes into it. You know, there's means that goes into it. Like, you know, a good time doesn't just happen. Preparations need to be made. Like I do a lot of parties and event planning for my friends and people at my church. You know, that's just something I love to do. And people go, wow, Tina, how'd you do this? I'm like, well, I got a budget and I plan things out and I prepare for weeks ahead of time. And when it's time, I execute things at the right time as best as I can. And, you know, and I do things, you know, very frugally. And they're like, you know, how are you able to do this on our small church budget? I'm like, because I do it right. And you have to just be prepared and you have to, you know, you have to be smart. Like, you know, Solomon's saying it, but it does take means in order to make things happen. And again, that has to come from, you know, the right way of getting those means, which obviously biblically speaking is you earn it through your work, through your labor. And so like, I never, you know, throw a party on someone else's dime. I always put my own efforts from my own job, my own savings, my own, you know, my own paycheck that I earn and work for every day, you know, into those things. Cause for me, it's a ministry, to, you know, bring people together in that way. So anyways, that's my take on that verse. Yeah.
It's an interesting verse. I don't ever recall really hearing it. Of course, you know, I read it, it doesn't stick, but thank you, Robert, for bringing it up.
Isn't Ecclesiastes as a whole kind of like a statement on what kind of things people think and believe and do that also that is not necessarily like totally of God?
Like, so I'm thinking about where he goes like, vanity, vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher, like in the beginning.
Yeah, there's, you know, it's kind of, to me, I'm not a scholar on Ecclesiastes, but I get kind of this feel, this vibe from it of like, he's kind of mocking a lot of things or just, you know, laughing about a lot of things of life. Mm. And that these are worldly kind of
ideas. You know,
ideas and thoughts and beliefs, and that, but then he makes some key points that like what actually matters is God.
Yeah. And that's totally how, you know, the book ends, you know, is that, you know, the sum of the matter, let's hear the sum of the matter, you know, basically fear God and, you know, keep his commandments. And so I see that too, but I guess when I looked in Ecclesiastes 10, that chapter, he seems to be kind of putting some, that chapter specifically to me seems like there's a little bit of wisdom in it, mm-hmm. more than just like he's just saying, oh yeah, money is just the answer to everything. It's not, obviously, you know, God is the answer to everything. Yeah.
I totally agree. I don't think he's being sarcastic here. I mean, he's often whimsical and Ecclesiastic, but I agree with what you're saying. But it is interesting, the next verse, the very next verse, Proverbs. Oh, no, I'm in Proverbs. Never mind.
Whimsical is a better word than what I was saying of.
Yeah. Yeah, no, and that's definitely, you know, the nature of that book. It's such an interesting book. Like, I'm like, yeah, you think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Read the Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting way of expressing himself, as you know, in how Solomon does in that book. But yeah, I think he's definitely getting at a, he definitely has, you know, he's using things in real life to kind of make spiritual points. And I think that's kind of, you know, what he's getting at. So I see another question here from Sean M.
Yep. So Sean is asking, Genesis 12:17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Why does the writer Moses specify the plague?
So the story in Genesis 12 is talking about a time where Abraham, so this is Abraham and Sarah, but before God renamed Abraham and Sarah, it was Abram and Sarai. And so basically they went to Egypt and, you know, basically Abraham was scared because his wife Sarai was very, or Abram, his wife Sarai was very beautiful. And so he said, don't tell them you're my wife. They'll kill me. Say you're my sister. Cause that's kind of sort of true. Cause he was like kind of sort of related to her, but not exactly. And so, basically, and it says, you know, and so Pharaoh saw her and said, oh, who is this beautiful lady? And Abraham said, oh, it's my sister. And so Pharaoh said, oh, well, she's going to be my wife now. And so when Pharaoh brought her into his house, it says the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, and because the promise was supposed to be through Sarah, the promised people. And so as far as, you know, why does the writer Moses specify the plague? It just, that's just what was going on. Like God sent plagues to the house of Pharaoh. Right. Not like the ones later that you see in the book of Exodus. That's a different plague. Those are the 10 plagues of Egypt that happened much later. But this is different.
And I wonder if Sean is meaning, was it not specified? Because his next question, or that tags along with this, is maybe Wendy could read that.
Like this, I think there were important matters which were not specified. What do you think is the reason behind it? Oftentimes, it leads to various discussions.
So I think maybe he's saying it just says plague, but we don't know what plague it was. And
I see.
And I think when we think plague, we tend to think of the 10 plagues and we think of things like the frogs and weird stuff. But often the word plague, Sean says, okay, yeah, he meant to have the word not. Why is it not specified? So the word plague often can just mean illness. And these people might not know the details of the illness. They just know people are getting sick and acting sickly. So then they'll just say, God sent a plague.
Yeah, and exactly. That would be my answer too. And I hear you, Sean. And that's I didn't know people like had divisions over things like this. Sean said, you know, especially here in Korea, different interpretations led to division of denominations and often makes me tired. I would agree. I mean, why would we fight over silly things like something that the Lord has not revealed? And to that, I would give one verse. When people start trying to make doctrines out of things that are not clear, there's a really good verse in the Old Testament, and it is found in the book, I believe it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Yes, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so basically I would say, you know, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where Moses was buried. The Bible doesn't say exactly what day Christ was born on, because those are probably things that God says, it's not important. I don't want you to worry about it. Don't make a big deal out of it. But, you know, Satan wants to bring division. And how does he do that? By making issues out of things that are not issues. And so I would just say, you know, the Bible says to the things that are revealed, like, yeah, things that help us keep God's law, that help us be more like Christ in his character, then yeah, those are things that are important that we need to make doctrines about, we need to stand for. But if the Bible has not revealed it, don't let it be a dividing factor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, and I think Paul reiterates that in 2 Timothy 2:23, when he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And then goes on to say, don't be quarrelsome. Like, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's sad people get caught up on these things.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, shall we get our next question up?
It's coming. Here it goes.
All right. So Robert is asking, can some believers of Jesus Christ receive the same new enemy on the same exact day?
Well, Robert, I have to be honest with you. I'm a little bit confused by your question, but I will say this as far as, you know, the Bible, biblically speaking, you know, it says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 12, it says, beloved, my people, basically, you know, God's people, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And so I would say that, you know, there's definitely, you know, especially as you first come to Christ, especially as you first join God's church, man, you're going to see, you're going to get trials. People are all of a sudden not going to like you. They're going to persecute you. Do not be surprised. This should not be something that surprises you in any way, because just as Christ was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted too, and you will have enemies. And Jesus actually says this too in the Beatitudes, in the book of Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's in verse 11 and 12. Let me just go there really quick just to make sure. You know, Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my, this being Jesus's sake. In verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And of course, we know that Jesus was also persecuted to the point of being crucified on the cross. And his, like when you look at the crucifixion, I mean, it was so illegal what they did in order to crucify Christ. But yet it happened because his enemies were so full of hate for Jesus. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we're first Christians that, yeah, we're going to build enemies very quickly. I remember all of a sudden when I became a Christian, it was like, wow, like I thought these people were my friends and all of a sudden they were not my friends anymore. And I was like, why can't you just accept this about me that I want to be a follower of Jesus? And they would just do everything to try to get me to sin and, you know, curse God and turn away from it. But you know, obviously I chose Jesus, so I have no regrets. But, you know, that's definitely, you know, just kind of, that's the thing that we shouldn't be surprised about. But also just to kind of close on this thought, you know, there are going to be people who, you know, who are going to try to persecute you. And I would say there's actually two things. One is as best as you can live peaceably with all men. The Bible does tell us, you know, to do that. I'm trying to find, in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it is possible, because it's not always possible. Sometimes people just really want to hate you if you follow Christ, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you have the power within yourself, live peaceably with all men. So that is God's will for you, is to, you know, live a peaceable life. And, but if you can't, so be it. You might just have enemies, and that's okay, because Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, and I'll close with this. It says, for you have heard it was said that you shall love your love your neighbor, you know, your friends basically, and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, no, in verse 44, but I say, Jesus says to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And it says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so this is really where your character is going to be revealed, is how you treat your enemies. Because it's very easy to go to church with all your Christian friends and say, oh, I'm such a great Christian and I love God and I love everybody. But when people are actually starting to persecute you, how do you respond? Do you respond with a heart of love and kindness towards them? Or do you respond in retaliation and anger? And honestly, this is probably the biggest litmus test to any Christian, you know, at any point in your walk with Christ, is how are you responding to those who are persecuting you, hurting you, making your life miserable, who do things that just, or just irritate you, whatever it may be, you know, these people that are, you know, who become your enemies. And it's just, you know, how do you respond? And this is really going to be what shows, you know, where your heart really is. And, you know, if your heart is right with God, you will pray for these people, you will love them, you will be kind to them and courteous, despite how they're treating you. And if you see, you know, in yourself that you're responding angrily or frustrated to your enemies, then that should be, that tells you that, you know, you have something inside your heart that's wrong. You know, just like Cain and Abel, when Cain was angry because God didn't accept his sacrifice, but accepted Abel's sacrifice. And so, and God said, you know, if you're angry, sin lies at the door. There's something wrong in you, Cain. You are the one who needs to repent, not your brother. And so sometimes, you know, we, even though we might be the ones persecuted, if we're responding in an un-Christ-like way, there might be something wrong in our hearts that we need to confess and work through so that we can be more like Jesus. So that would be my answer to that. Jay or Wendy, anything else?
Nope, that's a good answer.
Praise God. All right. I think we have one last question.
Yep, one more question. Let's go ahead and get that up. All right, so Nancy is asking, upon death, your body lies in sleep. Then where does your soul go at time of death?
So I'm going to share my screen again. So one moment here as we get that set up. There we go. You should be able to get the screen up in a moment. And This is a topic I've spoken of a few times, but I wanted to do it more thoroughly this time to really walk everybody through definitively on like what is the soul and a little bit about what is the spirit. And this is, the more I study it, the more I realize it is a big issue. It does affect us, the way we think about ourselves. It has implications on that. So I'm not trying to be quarrelsome and disagree with 99% of Christianity, but I'm wanting us to really dig deeper and think differently, especially about like, how would a Jew or Hebrew think? How did the biblical writers think? And hopefully that's closer to how God really made things to actually be, and understand maybe how we have Christianity has inherited some false beliefs over time. So let's start with what is actually a soul. So we start with Genesis 2:7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man received a living soul." Now, those of you who've heard this verse and you're really familiar with it, you've probably realized I changed it, right? It's not received. It actually says man became a living soul. That's what it says. You are the soul. We are a soul. And in fact, the animals, we'll see a verse where animals are the living souls, if you use the King James Version. So it's not this thing that we have and it's separate from us and separates from us. Like, you together are the soul. And here's a look at different translations that are a little bit better than the KJV. And this is one reason why I'm not always saying like, KJV is the best all of time. There's some reasons why I like it sometimes, but there's reasons or times when I don't like it. And this is one of those. When it comes to stuff like souls and spirits and hell, it doesn't do so good. Now, we just have to upgrade to the NKJV, and immediately we have, and man became a living being. And that's the same thing with the NIV, man became a living being. And I have to give the prize actually to the ESV, which gets the closest, I think, to the true meaning here, which is the man became a living creature. And I would actually, if in Jay's revised version, it would say the man became a living, breathing creature. And we'll talk about why is that. So let's go back. Let's look at the Hebrew, not all of it, but some of the key words, because you're going to see repeated themes just in this one verse, just in Genesis 2:7. And we pick it apart. We see it says God formed man, and the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam, right? We all know Adam. Well, Adam also means man. And he made Adam of the dust of the ground, which in Hebrew is Adama. So Adam is made from Adama, and God breathed into him. And the word for that is nafakh. And God breathed into him the breath, the neshama of life, and Adam became a living nefesh. Now, we'll go look at all those different words, not the ground words, but you see ground is used three times, ground, in a sense. And we have air, breathing related words used three times. Nafak, neshma, and nefesh. So ground, air. That this kind of is the recipe then for making man, right? So dirt plus breath is the nefesh, is the living, breathing creature. So nafak, it means to breathe or to blow. Neshama means breath. And nefesh is a breathing creature. And it's taken on so many other meanings, like throat, person, life, so much, right? But in this context, especially in these earlier passages of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, even like Genesis 6 about the flood, it's living, breathing creature. So breath. And here's an example. Genesis 1:20 says, "And God said, let the water swarm with the swarms of living creatures in the nefesh, and let the birds fly above the earth." So even creatures in the waters are called a nefesh. Ecclesiastes 12:7 now is an interesting verse. And this is one where I think prompted Nancy's question, right? About, you know, okay, so if death is sleep, well, doesn't the Bible say something goes back to God? So it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And notice we're reading from the KJV, and this is another unfortunate translation, but this word for spirit is the word ruach. And almost every time you see the word spirit used, it is the Greek, or sorry, the Hebrew word ruach. And ruach, well, and before though, like, do you see a theme here in this verse that's similar to what we looked at earlier? Where have you seen dust, and where have you seen ruach, wind, water, breath, wind, breath, and earth? Well, that would be back at Genesis 2:7. So if a man, to make a man, God took the earth and breathed into it, then when man dies, you expect you would end up with the two components, earth and breath. And this is exactly what this verse is referring to. And then ruach, the word there means wind, literally means wind, but then it could also mean breath, moving air, and get into things like mind. And this is why it's often translated spirit. But notice it has that breath aspect to it again. So Ecclesiastes 12:17. We got the dust, you got the ground, you got the air, just as I've talked about. Sounds like Genesis 2:7. Now, let's look at another verse. Psalm 104:29. It says, Thy face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, ruach, they die and return to the dust. Isn't it fascinating? This is the KJV. And even here, the KJV is using breath to translate ruach. It's just all over the place. And you see this, most translations are just so inconsistent. Okay, this time we'll go with spirit. This time we'll go with breath. And when you're reading English, you have no idea. It's just the same word. And that's why we really do try to emphasize here the Hebrew and educate you on these things, Hebrew and the Greek, so that you can be better aware of what's going on. So God takes away the breath, and what do you know? They die and return to the dust. Same formula we saw from Genesis 7, ground and air. Here's Genesis 7, verse 14 to 15. It's talking about all the animals, the creatures, all these were coming into the ark 2x2. It says, all 2x2 of all flesh, wherein is the breath, the ruach of life. And again, KJV here, again, using breath for ruach. And here it says the breath of life, right? So now, instead of neshama, we actually have ruach used to refer to the breath of life. I think we had neshama used in Genesis 7 because we had these three words that actually are related words. They were all sibling words that related. And I think that's why we had that theme. We wanted to hammer home, just like Adam, Adama, Adam. We had nefak, neshama, and nefesh because they're all related. But then rest of the Bible, you're often going to see ruach, referring to breath. Ezekiel 37:14, it says, I will place my ruach in you and you will live. And in NET, I think, is one of the few versions that actually, I think, puts breath there, does it correctly. Ecclesiastes 3:18, actually going to read a couple verses back to back, says, Solomon speaking, I said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. So we're like the animals. How are we? It says, surely the fate of humans is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath, the same ruach. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. And that word for meaningless there is hebel. But notice, again, NAV, I think, went correctly here, translated ruach as breath. They have breath. We have breath. They die. We die. We decompose. There's nothing different between us and animals when it comes to the way we are alive and the way we die. And it's interesting. It says everything is meaningless. That's the Hebrew word hebel. And it means vapor or breath, literally means those things. And then figuratively, it's talking about things that are effervescent, fleeting, you know, that's here and then gone. So often it's translated as vanity in other translations, or here meaningless, but it's a play on words. He's talking about breath and how, you know, we're all breathing and then our breath, we die and boom, the breath is gone and life is just like the breath is here and gone. He says it's all just like breath or vanity, play on words, beautiful. You miss that when you don't read the Greek. So he's using hebel to sort of convey, hey, we're all talking about breath here. And at the same time, it's fleeting. And then here is Job. In whose hand is the nefesh of every living thing? So it's the life, how NKJV translated there. In whose hand is the nefesh, the life of everything? It says, and the breath of all mankind. So where do soul and spirit come from? Where do we get these two things? Just our concepts, our modern concepts of it. Well, believe it or not, it comes from Greek philosophy. It's not biblical. I mean, some people will think what they're reading is in the Bible. So I'm not trying to say these people are being unbiblical, but it's not biblical. It's from Greek, from the Greek. So like the Hebrew, if you're thinking like a Hebrew, the Hebrew is going to say you are a nefesh. Sorry, my night light is coming on. There we go. So you are a nefesh. You are, you know, Adam became the living being. The Greek is going to say you have a pneuma, or it should probably say psuche. That's the Greek word. You have a psuche. You have a spirit. You have a pneuma. Hebrew would say you are mortal. Life is fleeting like breath. The Greek will say, well, your body dies, but then your pneuma, your soul, your spirit, it's going to be divine and it's immortal. It will live on. And the result of that then, of these different philosophies, is the Hebrew is going to say you need to take care of your body, because when you take care of your body, you're taking care of yourself. And in fact, the self is kind of a meaning of nefesh. Nefesh begins to be used in place of like myself. Whereas the Greek is going to say, okay, well, I have this beautiful divine pneuma in me, and it wants to get out. It needs to escape my body. My body is a terrible. Wickedness and sin is in the body, and I need to help free this poor pneuma from the body. And you end up with some crazy religions, these monastic religions, because they're emphasizing one aspect. The Greeks, this is called dualism, this concept of you got the body and the soul. And the monists will be all about favoring the soul to the point of abusing the body horribly. And this is the same word we get the monasteries from then, because you have then the people at the monasteries depriving the body to make death better, to separate the soul. And this comes straight from, for example, Plato. You can read it from the Phaedo by Plato, talking about the death of Socrates. There's a conversation with Socrates and his friends. And here is an example. It says, and is death anything but the separation of soul and body? And being dead is the attainment of this separation, when the soul exists in herself and is parted from the body, and the body is parted from the soul. That is death. And then Socrates replies, exactly, that is nothing else. That and nothing else. And then we go back, more Phaedo, for example. It says, the truth rather is that the soul which is pure at departing draws after her no bodily taint, because the body is bad, having never voluntarily had connection with the body. So it's like, oh, poor soul. Your soul got attached to the body. Poor, poor soul. And it goes on, which she is ever avoiding. So the soul is trying to get away from the body, herself gathered into herself. And what does this mean but that she has been a true disciple of philosophy and has practiced how to die easily, and is not philosophy the practice of death? So basically, what Socrates was saying, if you're really smart and you're going to be a philosopher, you're going to use philosophy to sort of deny and deprive your body and prepare yourself to have a very easy death that will let your soul reach its better, more divine potential and not holding it back. This is Greek philosophy. This is not biblical. As we saw, your spirit, soul, all these things are more like you're the soul and then your spirit is your breath. And then I'm know some of you are going to say in the comments, but there's this verse, but there's that verse. I have been systematically going through all of them and I have yet to see anything to convince me otherwise. And I'll be happy to go through step by step with you or take you through the Bible studies that are prepared if you really have an interest in really exploring more about the truth of what the soul and spirit really is. So feel free to connect with us at BibleAsk.org, and I would look forward to continuing the conversation. And Tina, anything you'd like to add to this?
I think you were very thorough, and I think that's, you know, definitely a really good answer to, you know, it's not a super simple question as far as, you know, what happens when you die and, you know, where does your soul go? It's not necessarily soul. Like you're saying, it's the breath. And like, I think it's so clear when you see other verses like Psalms 104:29, it says, you know, talking about God, you hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And so just like you're saying, the breath goes back to God who gave it, the body returns to the dirt where it was from. And so, and no longer, you know, a living being, because that's what death is. It's a separation of the breath and the body, and that's it. And it's simple. It's just like a sleep, because one day God will wake up those who are right with him and we'll all get to go to heaven. Like it says, you know, in Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 4, excuse me. Talking about, you know, the second coming of Christ. So those that sleep. So, yeah.
Amen. I see we got a short little testimony from Sean M.
Yeah. Can I read it? Is that okay?
Yeah, please.
All right. So Sean has a really cool testimony he just shared, and we'll close with this tonight. It says, my left foot big toe was broken 1 month ago. I'm sorry to hear that. I was supposed to go to New York with my younger brother and my dad, but due to the injury, I visited the U.S. territory Guam, which is in the Pacific Ocean. Very cool. He said, I got a massage there and had the opportunity to give my testimony, deliver the gospel, and give a Bible as a gift. That's awesome. So God just set up that divine appointment for you and rerouted your trip, basically. And you say, praise God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Amen. Thank you so much, Sean, for sharing that. That is really cool. And that Amen. Is so true. Like so many things in life are like that. It's like, God, why did this happen this way? And, you know, why did I suffer for this weird thing that was, you know, that's not how I wanted things to go. But it says like in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God, for the called according to his purpose. So his purpose was for you to witness to this person here in Guam, as opposed to going to New York City. And who knows, maybe he even spared you from some like a big injury, you know, something else worse in New York. But thank God he has you right where he wanted you in Guam, and you got to give the best gift of all, which is the gift of the gospel to this person. So we just pray you continue to do that and be used by God. And we'll pray for our friend in Guam, whoever is out there. I hope that they are continuing in their walk with getting to know God as a personal savior. So with that being said, we're going to go ahead and close for tonight. We're a little over time. So we just want to thank everybody for joining us. And if you have a question that you would like featured on our show, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And we would love to feature your question on our weekly show. And so, and again, we always appreciate all of our friends out there. We hope to see you again next week as we do another live show at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. So with that being said, Jay, do you want to close us with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this week, for our friends who are able to join us, and for your amazing truth that you give us, and how it just, I always feel like simplifies things and is so wise and perfect. And I pray that your love will be bestowed generously upon every single person here. Bless their efforts. Help us all to be together bright lights in this world, so so that we can bring more people to you and that they may truly know your love. And this Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, everybody. We hope to see you again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night.
Night.